What a blessing, what a privilege it is for us to come every Sunday and hear from God's Word. Do you anticipate? Are you hungry? Does the Lord give you that desire this morning? So trusting and praying that the Lord answers the prayer that Ed just prayed for us. We're going to be in John chapter 6, verses 22 to 25. And while this is a different sort of passage to preach on, if we're not careful, we read and we hear it. Basically, it's going to be Jesus and the people, the Jewish people, going back and forth. The people say something, Jesus answers. They answer, Jesus answers. They answer, Jesus answers. And if we're not careful, we can get lost in the back and forth. We can maybe not see the thread that's running through the whole conversation. One thing that as I got to study this week, it was amazing, as always, to see the infinite wisdom of our Lord as He sees the hearts of the people He talks with. And in the same way that He sees our hearts and knows exactly where we are and the response that's appropriate to where we are. And so just listen, watch, hear, and be amazed, but I pray that we're changed as we see the things that Jesus says. So we start out after the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus coming to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, walking on the sea, and we see that these things, are incredulous at these miracles, partly because they don't understand the nature of the miracles as signs. We've come to see that as a church. And so after those signs, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea, many of them probably had returned home, but there were some that remained, they saw that there had only been one boat there. One boat that Jesus came in at the very least, and that Jesus had not entered that boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Now, other boats from Tiberias, which was a city on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee, they came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into those boats and went to Capernaum, which was Jesus' kind of home base of operations, on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And they went there seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, and here it begins, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" So the people ask Jesus, "When did you come here?" And we know what they're really wanting to know. I mean, when they ask, "When did you come here?" That's a whole big question saying, "How in the world did you get here?" Right? It's a really simple question, isn't it? It's a simple, straightforward, obvious question with a really simple, straightforward, obvious answer. If we want the truth, during the night, Jesus walked on the sea until he came to the disciples in their boat. And when they received him into the boat, then the boat came to the land that they were heading towards. Simple question, simple answer. But in this case, to answer the question is only dangerous and misleading. So Jesus doesn't answer their question. He does answer, but not their question. Jesus answered them in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs." Now, they saw the signs, right? But what's his point? You're seeking me, not because you saw what the signs mean, not because you saw what they are pointing to, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. And there we have it. Jesus penetrates immediately right to the heart. And the problem here, what's the problem with the people that Jesus exposes? It's not so much that they're earthly minded. I mean, I suppose in a way you could say that, but I'd rather say that they're carnally minded. So let's just remind ourselves there's nothing wrong with eating food, right? It was Jesus himself. What did Jesus do? What kind of food did he multiply? Actual real food for our stomachs. Barley cakes and fish, so that the people could eat and be filled. Jesus himself, he could be wearied. He could be thirsty. On the cross, he said, I thirst. He could be hungry. Jesus understood our genuine need to have food to eat. He understood that. Likewise, Jesus had no problem enjoying food. What did they say about Jesus? He's a glutton and a drunk. He eats with drunkards, right? So he enjoys going to the feasts. The problem is that the pattern of the people's thinking and their desires was essentially of the flesh. In your handout, the pattern of their thinking. Materialistic, temporal, rooted in your handout, defined by this present age, by life in this world as we know it today. Their thoughts were earthbound, you could say, and bound by these realities. They were ultimately shaped by these things, so that when they came seeking Jesus, here's the irony of the situation. They came seeking Jesus, and yet they had already cut themselves off from Jesus. They came looking for Jesus, but even as they looked for him, they were cut off from him because the pattern of their thinking was shaped and defined by the realities of this age. That's why Jesus said to them and why he says to all of us, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father has set his seal. Now follow the conversation, right? So when Jesus says, don't work for the food that perishes, what are the literalists going to go out and do? Well, they're going to quit their jobs and say, right, I don't need to work anymore to earn a living. Obviously, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying we shouldn't care about physical food for our stomachs. So again, we have to get this. What is the point? The point is what we're seeking. What's the word? We're seeking first. And let's clarify. When we say what are you seeking first? That does not mean first as in first in a list. That's what we do a lot of times. We have a list. And God is first on the list. And then we have other things on our list. That's not the kind of first that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about first as in foundationally first. Foundationally. So the point is that upon which you have set the highest premium, the highest value and importance, and therefore because you've set the highest value and importance on it, that which is fundamentally at bottom, at the root, shaping and defining all of your pursuits in life. What are you pursuing in life? Food? Yeah, we're all pursuing food at some level. But what is it that's shaping my pursuit of food to eat, breakfast, lunch, and supper? What is it that's shaping all of the things, the other things in life that I pursue? There's a foundational first that comes underneath and around all of that. Jesus says, do not work. This is what Jesus says. He says it to you. Do not work for the food that perishes. Look at his words he chose. Look what he said. He doesn't call it earthly food. He doesn't say, don't work for earthly food. He doesn't say, don't work for physical food or food for the body or food for the stomach. What does he call it? Food that perishes. And the reason he chooses that language is to teach us all wisdom. He chooses that language to teach us wisdom. Is it wisdom to give your life over to the pursuit of food that perishes? Now, you might say that's like the question that, okay, you want me to actually answer that. But yeah, actually, is it wisdom to give your life over ultimately to the pursuit of food that perishes? Well, yes or no? In your own heart, answer the question. So is it on the one hand, the food itself perishes in the process of its being used and consumed by our bodies, right? So I ate breakfast, and it's going to be gone. It's kind of perishing, right? And I know that because all too soon I'm going to be hungry again. If the food didn't perish, I wouldn't be hungry again. It can no longer satisfy me, and so I'll need to eat lunch or supper. Therefore, no matter how much of this perishable food we eat, and we've spent our whole lives eating so far, it can never keep away death. Much less can it give us the true, abundant, eternal life that belongs to the age to come. Now, I'm asking now, the point is perspective. Doesn't that put things into perspective? And isn't it that perspective that ought to teach us all true wisdom? But we get caught up in the other things, and that's why Jesus has to say, and he does say to us, do not work for the food that perishes, because that's what we do. That's what we do. Do not work for the food that perishes, but, and then he offers us the true food, the food that endures to eternal life. So look at the contrast now. Think about it. If physical food perishes as soon as you eat it, with the result that you're soon hungry again, and one day you will perish, there is also a food that endures. And when I put it that way, all of a sudden I saw the beauty and I felt the beauty of that word endures. So in other words, there's another kind of food that it does not perish as it's eaten. Instead, as it's eaten, it continues. And therefore, it leaves us always satisfied. Always satisfied. So that we never again have any unsatisfied hunger. You know that feeling that says, oh, I'm hungry. I got to go get food to satisfy. No, this food leaves us always satisfied. So that we never have again an unsatisfied hunger. It's a food that actually gives. This food actually gives and sustains within you eternal life. Now remember, what is eternal life? What is it? It's not just life that goes on forever and ever and ever. It is the life of the age, or we could say of the unending ages to come. That's eternal life. It's first of all a quality of life. It's a kind of life. But remember, it's a quality of life that by its very nature is indestructible and everlasting. That's the life that eternal life is. And so in contrast with the food that perishes, there's a food that endures to eternal life, which Jesus says, the Son of Man will give to you. Now, there's a little hidden, perhaps, gem in those words. There is an emphasis in these words on that food that endures to eternal life being a freely given, gracious gift. Brothers and sisters, you'd think that a treasure of such value, we'd have to strive and labor for and hope at the end of the life we might get it. But in the Scriptures, it's presented to us as a freely given, gracious gift held out before us here before our Lord. So when Jesus says we ought to work for this food, what does he say? Which the Son of Man will what? Give to you. So when Jesus says that we ought to work for this food that he gives, he's not saying we ought to work in order to be given this food, right? Any more than he's saying don't work in order to be given food for your stomachs. He's not saying that either. That's not the point. What he's saying is that this food that only the Son of Man can give, only him, exclusive source, and this food that the Son of Man gives so freely ought to be the one thing in life that we prize above everything else, that's fundamentally, therefore, shaping and defining all our pursuits in life. That's the work. Your whole life is the work. My whole life is the working for this food. That's the picture. He's saying that our whole life, with all of its mundane pursuits and enjoyments. It's not to say that you can't enjoy a vacation trip with your family and have the camper that you bought, or the enjoyments of this life, the food that we enjoy, the different pleasures of this life, but that in all of those things, they're being shaped by this working for the food that endures. But what Jesus says is not what the people hear. What do they hear? They said to Jesus, "What must we do?" Jesus just said, "Work for the food that endures to eternal life." So they say, what must we do that we may work the works of God?" It's again, we look at their blindness, but let's allow ourselves to see in their blindness our own blindness, but for the daily grace of God in our lives. Can you hear the pride and the self-confidence in those words? Can you hear how they're taking Jesus' words, they're twisting them, they're distorting them? And are we convicted of how we think in the same way? What are the people doing? They want to keep some semblance of control. At some level, it's all about control. We want a little bit, a piece. We want at least a piece of the control. It seems only right to us. That's the way it should be. That's how we think. And how they want to keep this control is they want a list of the works that God requires. Okay, Jesus, give me the list. Tell me the things I should do so that I can go out and do those works and then be given this food that you're talking about. But we should see by now that when Jesus speaks of working, what kind of working is he talking about? It's interesting. We believe salvation by grace alone. Right? We don't have to work and labor and earn salvation. But you know what that ends up meaning? It ends up meaning that we are called to a far greater surrender of ourselves than we could have ever imagined before. When Jesus speaks of working, he's speaking of work that transcends, that's above and beyond in your handout. Any kind of list. You cannot reduce it to a list. Because the very nature of what it is that we're working for. What are we working for? Food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. To you. And what work could we ever do that would merit the reward of food that endures to eternal life? Name it. It is actually precisely because this food is a free... Some people might say, as Paul addressed even in Romans, "Oh, it's a freely given gracious gift, then I'll go live how I want." No, it's precisely because this food is so freely given to us, such a gracious gift, that all control is wrested from us. We have no control. And that therefore we're called to a life that is wholly given over to treasuring and valuing that food that's beyond all price. Jesus said, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." And the people respond, they say, "Well, then what must we do that we may work the works of God?" And so Jesus answered them, follow the conversation. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Oh, brothers and sisters, we at some point, we just bow before our Lord. Because if the people just twisted Jesus' words, now then Jesus is going to take, okay, they twisted his words. Jesus takes now their categories of thinking. He takes their words, their language, and he turns them now inside out and upside down. Watch how he does it. Watch how he does it and learn wisdom. Notice Jesus does not say anything at all about us working the works of God. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, okay, this is what you must do to be working the works of God. He says only, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." listen. So Jesus, the Jews, spoke of works, works, plural, that they could perform and accomplish. Jesus speaks of one work, and he carefully avoids any idea that this is a work you go out and perform. We don't perform this work. So what do you think Jesus means? I'll ask you. I mean, we read this and we're like, man, this is deep. This is difficult. And so we sit here, and I'm going to invite you to apply yourself to the words of Jesus. What do you think Jesus means when he says, this is the work of God? What does he mean? The Jews were thinking of works God required them to do. Jesus seems to be speaking, at least in some sense, of a work God himself does in us. In other words, it's a work that belongs to God. It originates in him, and therefore it's also a work God requires from us. Okay, do you see how we're losing control? It's that out of control, scary feeling that, wait a minute, I'm not in control here. This is really what this conversation is confronting us with. So listen to Jesus' words again and see if you hear the twofold emphasis, the work that God does and the work that God requires. This is the work of God that you believe in him whom he has sent. Jesus takes their own words, turns them, we could say, right side up. If you believe in him whom God has sent, brothers and sisters, let's put it personally. If you believe in him whom God has sent, then you know this is the work of God. It's the work God has done in you. Even as God has done the work of sending the one in whom you believe, it's all his work from beginning to end. Furthermore, if you are truly believing in him whom God has sent, then you also know that you are fulfilling the work. Dare we say even the works that God requires of you. This work is the one all-encompassing work that God requires from you. Work having now been wholly redefined. Jesus just took work and redefined it. So that, and this is the work that you believe in him whom he has sent. Brothers and sisters, do you see now? It's not just, oh yeah, I believe. On with life. No, believing is the one all-encompassing, all-consuming work of God that we do with our lives. This is the work of God. You see how this once more takes all control away from the people and all control away from us. There's no list of works for us to complete. Instead, our whole life is to be one continuous work of believing him whom God has sent, of submitting and surrendering ourselves to him and to his word, and therefore, if we come back to the beginning where we started, of treasuring and of valuing above all else the food he gives us to eat, the food that endures to eternal life. But the people still want to keep some semblance of what? Control. So look how they answer and see how this goes. They want control, so they said to him, all right, you're telling us that the work that we have to do is believe in you. Well, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? How many are asking that very same question today? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, how many of you, when you get to these verses, you're a little bit confused? Have you ever been confused at this point? Now, haven't they already seen a whole boatload of Jesus' signs? A whole lot of signs. We read at the beginning of this chapter in John chapter 6, and a large crowd was following Jesus because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. And that's among them, that's part of the crowd that's here today, saying, okay, then what sign do you show me? Well, what have they not been watching? What about Jesus' miraculous feeding of the multitude just the day before? Maybe people today would say, I don't even believe he did that miraculous sign. But the reality is, here's these people who saw that sign, and now they're saying that's not enough. Yesterday, they wanted to make him king. They were so amazed, so overawed. And now today, they're saying, what sign do you do? Why do you think the people are less impressed today than they were yesterday? What happened? See, this is our problem. Yesterday, they felt more in control. Yesterday, they saw Jesus fitting their agenda. Today, that's not what they're seeing. And so they begin to withdraw to a safe place. This is what they ask. If the work that they are to do, work, is believe in Jesus as the one God sent, what work does Jesus do that they might see and judge and believe? See, we want to be the judges. What does the miraculous feeding of the multitude really prove? See, they're rethinking this. They're rethinking. They're stepping back. Oh, I got a little too excited yesterday. Because what does that really prove when, after all, I can say to Jesus, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. And then I can even quote Jesus the scriptures. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. See, here's the logic. God already provided bread from heaven for his people in the wilderness through Moses. Now, it was expected that God was going to do even greater works through the Messiah. So bread from heaven during the days of Moses, when the Messiah comes, what's he going to do? But was the feeding of the 5,000 really a greater work than that? Did the multiplication of 5 barley cakes and 2 fish really compare with bread from heaven? Some people say, if I saw the right signs, I'd believe. Not so. So the people are essentially asking this. What greater work do you perform? Greater than providing us with bread from heaven for 40 years. And certainly greater than barley cakes and 2 fish. What greater work do you perform that we may see and judge for ourselves and believe? Now, there's a certain legitimacy to their question. That's not a bad question at some level. Jesus does not deny the need for a greater work. There is a need for a greater work. You know what he does deny? That their definition of what is greater is truly valid. Were you sucked up in their thinking for a moment? Sometimes I have been. Right? Okay, well, I could see that. What about a greater work? Well, let me ask you. What is a greater work? What qualifies as a greater work? Jesus answered, and he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. And he's not really saying it, he's not really saying it was not Moses but the Father. He's saying it was not through Moses. It wasn't even in the days of Moses that you ate bread from heaven. But my Father gives you, even today, the true bread from heaven. It's what he is giving to you even now. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Did you see? What's the point Jesus is making here? They want a greater work, and what does Jesus say? I tell you, there's only one kind of greater work left. This is the only greater work there is. So here's what the people want to do and what skeptics and incredulous people and unbelievers want to do today. They want to say, let's rate the signs of Jesus on a sliding scale. With some being greater than others, but Jesus says there are really only two categories of works. We want this graduation of works. Jesus says, no, there's this category and there's that category. And that's all there is. There are those works that function as signs pointing to the reality. And then there are those works that are the reality itself. See, when we've got this scale with graduated works on it, greater, less to the greater, we've lost, we don't even know what the works are. We don't even know what their point is. We've forgotten that there are only two categories in which there are biblically no gradation of kind. The people want Jesus to perform a work that's greater than the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. Awe me a little more, Jesus, and then I'll believe. Greater even than the manna in the wilderness. But here's the thing. For any work to be truly greater than these, in the true sense of that word, it must no longer be the sign, but the very substance and reality to which the sign points. Do you see how Jesus is in utter absolute control? So think about it like this. I'll ask you, okay, Jesus has miraculously multiplied 5 barley cakes and 2 fish. The crowd is not denying he did that to feed the multitude. So then Jesus says to them, what is the only greater work there is? There's only one left, truly greater than that. And that is to give you not the perishable food, but the food that endures to eternal life. This is the greater work that Jesus says he does. Yes, there's a need for a greater work. It's just not the greater you think. Because he himself is the true bread from heaven. He is himself the bread that endures to eternal life. The manna that God gave through Moses, it wasn't a false or a counterfeit bread from heaven. Right? Jesus isn't contradicting the Old Testament and saying, well, it said it was bread from heaven, but it really wasn't. No, but it wasn't the true bread either. When he uses the word true, he's not saying true as opposed to false. He's saying that bread that Moses came in Moses' day, it was the type and not the archetype. It was the shadow and not the substance. It was the lesser. You think that was great, but that was the lesser. It was not the greater. What then is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world? What or who is he? He is the archetype. He is the substance. He is the greater. You want the greater work? I am the greater work, he says. It's the only other kind of greater there is. He is the true bread from heaven. I want to ask you, what is our definition of greater? What's your definition of greater? What is it that impresses us the most? That would cause you to be the most amazed and moved to wonder and praise and worship? What is it that moves you to these things? Is it the miraculous feeding of 5,000 with perishable food? Or is it the food that endures to eternal life that he gives so freely to each one of us? Which food is it you're working for? That'll tell you what you'd be most amazed by. The people in John 6, they were blinded to this greater work that Jesus does. They were blinded because they still wanted to keep some semblance of control. So look what they do. You see, the blindness that we would have but for the grace of God, they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Why do they need to say always? Because they still haven't got it. The people are still thinking of perishable bread that must be given over and over repeatedly to satisfy a hunger that keeps on coming back. So they're still saying to Jesus, "Sir, give us this bread all the time, always. And if you give us this bread, we'll believe in you. So give us the bread and we'll believe." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread that endures to eternal life. I am the bread that gives life to the world. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, he's not just stating facts there, is he? Okay, here's a few facts for you to take home and write down and memorize. We've missed the point if we think that, right? He is stating facts, but he's doing more than that. He's extending in your handout an invitation. An invitation, indiscriminately. Not a one in this room is left out of this invitation. To all, come to me. Believe in me. And then he's holding forth a promise. And you will never hunger or thirst. You will be wholly satisfied with eternal life. How do we come to Jesus? How do we come to Jesus? We come to Jesus by believing in him. He just said it. Come to me, believe in me. So how do we come? We come by believing in him. We come by, in a sense, losing that control. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? And how do we believe in Jesus? What does it look like to believe in Jesus? It means it looks like coming to him. Coming to him. So there are certain things we must believe about Jesus. And some people don't like to say that. So it doesn't matter what we believe about him, as long as we come to him and have this kind of a thing going with him. No, we have to believe things about him. About his person. About his work. But at the end of the day, some people stop there and they think, I believe all the right things about Jesus, but Jesus did not say, believe this about me. At the end of the day, Jesus calls us to believe in him and to come to him. To him. Have you come to him? It's a beautiful thing. Listen again to the words Jesus speaks and now see how they confront us. They confront us with the inescapable necessity of a choice. These are not just beautiful words. They are confrontational words. They are words that confront you in this moment right now with the inescapable necessity of a choice you will make today in this moment. And this is what he says. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And so the inescapable choice that must be made is that of either coming to him or not coming to him. Either believing in him or not believing in him. But what if the Jews don't believe? See, what if they refuse to come to Jesus? Does that discredit his testimony? Because at this point, everyone's like, man, I want to be in control. And he would take all that away from me. So if they don't believe, does that prove he can't be who he says he is? Look what Jesus does next. Jesus knows the hearts of these people and of each one of us. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Jesus knows, he's not surprised by this reality. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, all along, the people have been striving to keep some semblance of control. Now, what does Jesus do? He pulls the rug completely out from underneath all of us. He strips us. In the most breathtaking way, and you might almost say, depending on how you feel about it, brutal way. Not that he's being brutal, but that it feels that way to us, of all control. And brothers and sisters, in the process of stripping you and me of all control, he reveals to us the unshakable foundation of all our peace and security. I'm just going to give you my testimony. And my testimony is simply my response to the truth of God's word. So I'll say to you this morning that I have come to Jesus is not ultimately due to my choice. I'm not preaching. I am preaching, but right now I'm just telling you. This is my confession. That I came to Jesus is not ultimately due to Timothy's choice, though I did make a genuine and real choice. It is ultimately due to his prior sovereign choice of me, to the fact that he chose me to give to his son. He chose me to give to his son. My believing in him today, my coming to him today, is rooted in, and not the other way around, it's rooted in that glorious reality, and we have to be so careful that we never turn that around. In other words, let's say it this way. I know that the Father did not give me to Jesus. Because I came to Jesus and I believed in Jesus, then I would have something to boast about. I come to Jesus, and I do, I come to him, I believe in Jesus in some mysterious, wonderful way, because, and we do not presume to explain the because the Father chose me and gave me to his Son. Therefore, what this means is that there is no one the Father has given to the Son who will fall through the cracks. There is no one, and I'm just going to say no one, who will ever, ever fail to believe. Now, you know that I qualify no one. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, brothers and sisters, here's the beauty of it. Did you hear an invitation in those words? Did you hear an invitation? What was the invitation? Come to me. Come to me. And it's given indiscriminately to all. Come to me. And did you hear a promise in those words? And I will never cast you out. Invitation and promise. And yet, here's the mystery. Jesus is saying more than that. Even as he invites, even as he promises, see, we hear invitation and promise and we start to think, ah, yes, I'm in control. I'll do with that what I want. Right? And at some level, we do. But even as Jesus invites and promises, he shows that nothing has been left to chance, because nothing has been left ultimately to our control. And that is a good and a wonderful thing, even if it is deeply offensive to your fleshly pride. Even if it is deeply offensive to my fleshly pride, yet I come by God's grace to see that it is a good and a wonderful thing that I don't presume to peer into and to explain, but to rest in and to exalt myself in. All that the Father has given to Jesus will come to him. And the one who comes to Jesus, he will never cast out. When Jesus says he will never cast out, he is not saying that there might be some who cast themselves out. And then in that case, Jesus is helpless to keep them in because, oh well. He's not saying that they could fall out of their own will. When Jesus says, I will never cast out, that's a figure of speech. It's a way of saying necessarily, I will forever keep them in. I will forever keep them in. And how do we know that? Let me ask you this question. And you think, we're right here at the end, so watch this. Who will Jesus keep in? Those who come to him. He said, come to me and I'll never cast you out. So who will he keep in? Those who come to him. But wait a minute now. Why will he keep them in? Is it because they came to him? No, we have to go a step further back. Why will he keep them in? Not because they came to him, but rather because it is the Father who has given them to him. This explains why Jesus goes on to say in verses 38 to 39, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, and not to do the will of all the people who come to me either, but the will of him who sent me. And what is the will of him who sent me? This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Brothers and sisters, do you see how secure we are? Do you see just how secure we are? Because my perseverance in faith, though I feel my sin, and though I struggle, and though I wonder at times how I can come to the end safely. Our perseverance in faith is completely bound up with the honor of the Son. If one has come to faith and fails to come to the end of that faith, the goal of that faith, the honor of the Son is besmirched. The honor of the Son is tainted and tarnished, and even he is dishonored. Our perseverance, my perseverance in faith, is wholly bound up with the Son's obedience to the Father's will. Listen again. All those that the Father has given to Jesus will come to Jesus. And of these, it is the Father's will that Jesus lose not a single one, but preserve them and keep them until he raises them up on the last day. And that's why we rejoice, exceedingly we rejoice in these words of Jesus. Listen, "For I have come down from heaven as bread from heaven," but not bread from heaven that you can all just take and do with as you jolly well please, right? We're the ones in control. No, "I have come down as bread from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do, to execute, to accomplish in full the will of him who sent me." And do you see now how we are left without even the faintest semblance of being in control? And you see how it's in that very reality of finding that we have no control that we have the perfect certainty and the perfect assurance of our salvation. That we who have truly come to Jesus at his invitation, because there is the invitation in this, "Come to me, I will never cast you out." That we who have come to Jesus at his invitation, that we who have believed in him at his word, that we will finally be raised up on the last day. It's in this very reality, if our hearts are not hardened, that we are most humbled, most emptied of ourselves, and so enabled to come to Jesus and to be always coming to him, to believe in Jesus, and to be always believing in him. In other words, to be always working. That's what it looks like. To be always working, not for the food that perishes, not for that food, but for the food that endures to eternal life. And so this is why in the end, even as we've seen how zero control we have, how sovereign our Lord is, and yet, in the beauty and the mystery of this, Jesus emphasizes again in verse 40 the invitation and the promise. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him," there's the invitation this morning, "should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." What's that? That's the promise. Invitation and promise. So are you looking to the Son? And are you believing in Him? Have you come to Him? Is the true food that Jesus gives the one thing in life that you're working for? That's fundamentally shaping and defining all your pursuits in life. Because Jesus said, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." Jesus also said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we have the sense this morning of having been there on that day when Jesus refused to answer their question and gave them the answer to the question they should have been asking. Lord, I pray that through this preaching of your word that our hearts are exposed. That our inmost thoughts and motives, that our desires, that they are brought into the light. And that we don't retreat from that to a safe place after this. That we don't go home and erect our boundaries and our barriers again, Lord. But that you enable us to come to that place where we acknowledge that we are not in control. That Jesus is Lord. And that this is the work of God. That we believe in Him whom you have sent. That we work henceforth not for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man, which Jesus, will give freely, graciously to us. And I pray these things, I pray for every soul in this room. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.